All right. Oh, there we go. Okay. Good morning. Okay, I am on a mission, so that everybody knows. We really do have a need in the nursery. We were short 104 volunteers today. I'm going to pass this around. If you want to sign up to help, that would be awesome. But the 9:30 hour for the nursery, because again, it's a great problem to have. We got booming with children, babies in particular. So just think, you can hold a baby for an hour. How awesome would that be? Hopefully not a screaming baby, but hopefully a calm baby. So these are going to go around. If you want to volunteer, sign up, and I'll get that to Shannon. All right. My name is Pete. For those of you who do not know, if you do not know who I am, I'm the pastor of families here, and I got a long day today. So I had the 8 o'clock, got this, and then I got communicants after this with the high school. So not my typical Super Bowl Sunday, that's for sure. Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and it's been a while, it's at least 2 weeks, right? 2 weeks? Yeah. And we started, and we're going to look at Mark's prologue. And remember, just as a quick review, this is the action-packed gospel. Mark is more concerned about Jesus's actions than he is what Jesus taught. For example, like he might say, and he went up to the mountain to teach, but he doesn't say what he taught because he's focusing on Jesus's actions. So one of the questions that I had to ask as why is he doing this? Because Jesus is our superhero, is the point. He's our superhero for heroic failures, which Mark was. And Mark was Peter's scribe. So Peter was a heroic failure. So how appropriate that the two people responsible for writing this gospel were heroic failures in need of a superhero to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. So Mark is the action-packed gospel because of the way he's portraying Christ. And we're on our second lesson on the prologue in Mark 1:1-13. 2 weeks ago, I focused on the fact of the beginning of the gospel is the hope of a new beginning, that the hope of having our slates wiped perfectly clean. And so this week I want to focus on why does Mark connect Jesus's baptism to his battle with Satan? Because they're both connected. And last week or 2 weeks ago, I established the fact that Jesus did not need to receive John's baptism, right? Because it's a baptism of repentance. So why is he being baptized if Jesus has nothing to repent of? He has no sin to repent of. And the answer was because he came to be identified with those he represents. So Jesus came to serve and to suffer in the place of sinners. But his baptism, it's more than just associating himself with sinners. And to help us understand the deeper significance of Mark's prologue, we have to talk about something that is hard to talk about and even harder to fully understand, and that is shame. In the Bible, nakedness is associated with shame, except for one place, in Genesis 2, where they were naked and not ashamed. It's the only time nakedness is not associated with shame was before sin. So think about that. In the garden, they had a perfect relationship with God. And because of it, there was nothing to hide. There was nothing to cover up. Before sin entered the world, there was no fear of being exposed. There was no fear of being rejected. There was no fear of somebody finding out your faults. Before sin, we could rest secure that even though somebody could look deep inside of me, I didn't fear their rejection of what they saw. Before sin, we could rest secure. There was nothing that people could see that would cause them to reject us. We were utterly known and utterly loved. But this side of Genesis 3, isn't that still our greatest longing, but also our greatest fear? We long to be utterly known and yet utterly loved, but now we fear to be known because of being rejected by what people know. Now, because of sin, the moment we turn away from God and said, man, I want to do my own thing, I want to rule my own life, the moment Adam and Eve tried to find meaning in life apart from God, what do we now do? Hide. We now hide and we immediately try to cover up and we try to control what God and what other people see about us. Again, social media. You know, when it first came out, our daughter, how old? She was in eighth grade. Rebecca was in eighth grade when Instagram first came out. And if you were to compare the pictures back then of what they would put up, they never gave thought about the pictures that they were putting up. But now they practice. Now they pose. Now you're giving the presentation of what you want others to see and know. And it's always in a good light, right? So now what do we experience? We experience shame. Because we know we have something to hide. So we fear that if God sees what we have done, if God knows what we know, that he will reject us. And when we fear that, make a connection here. It affects the way you relate to other people. I mean, think about it, right? What's the sum of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what? Love neighbor as self. That means if there's something disconnected between me and God, guess what's going to result in the way we relate to other people? There'll be a disconnect. It's the way God intended it to be. So when we experience fear from God, it will affect the way we relate with other people. So what do we now do? We try to control how other people view us. Because we know that if they see and know what we see and know, oh, they'll reject us. Ed Welch wrote a book, which I would highly recommend, called Shame Interrupted. And he says this, once you identify shame, you can find it everywhere. And then he gives a loose definition of shame to help us to begin to understand it. He says, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. Or to strengthen the language, you are disgraced because you acted less than human. You were treated as if you were less than human, or you were associated with something less than human, and there were witnesses. Guilt and shame are closely associated, but they're not the same thing, okay? Well, it says that in the Bible, you will find shame about 10 times more often than you'll find guilt. And then he says this, guilt, and I love this how he distinguishes them. Guilt, he says, lives in the courtroom where you stand alone before the judge. It says you are responsible for wrongdoing and legally answerable. You are wrong. You have sinned. The guilty person expects punishment. But shame lives in the community. Notice, not the courtroom, the community. Though the community can feel like a courtroom, it says, you don't belong. You are unacceptable, unclean, and disgraced because you are wrong, or wrong has been done to you, or because you are associated with those who are disgraced or outcast. The shamed person feels worthless and expects rejection. Shame's everywhere, you know. It's everywhere. It's not easy to talk about because it wants to remain hidden. But it's something that we've all experienced. And the deeper significance of Jesus's baptism and battle, believe it or not, is to mark Jesus's mission to remove our shame. So let's look at Mark 1. And we're going to start, we'll just read 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Let's have a little discussion here about different people. The question is this: what gives you worth and meaning? There it is. Where do you find your identity and value? Let's start by asking this question. Where do our kids find identity and value? Discuss. Friends, peers. Certain type of friends and peers, right? What else? Performance. What else? Parents. Who your parents are. Right? Presentation. What else? Material things. What's that? Social status. Yeah. Their interests. Question, what do they experience when the things they look to find identity in doesn't give them an identity? What do they experience? What's that? Confusion. What else? Depression. What else? Anger, what else? What's that? Disappointment, what else? Despair. Shame is what all those things are describing. Okay, what about young adults? Let's say single young adults. Where do you try to find worth and value in? Or what do they? Because you might not even be in here, young adults. We got a couple. What? Job title. There we go. Future spouse. What else? Relationships. What else? How much money you make? Peers? What car you're driving? What school you went to? What was your degree? Okay? Well, what happens if you didn't get into that school you wanted? What happens if you aren't driving the right kind of car like I was? I had my dad's Ford Thunderbird that had 110,000 miles on it. That was my college graduation present. Good old hand-me-down, right? But I love that car. And I used to clean pools to pay for seminary. That's not appropriate in this area, right? You don't meet a certain standard. So young adults, when you don't meet those standards, when you don't fit in, what do you experience? Shame. Shame. What about older adults? Where do we try to find, and I'm putting myself in that category just so you know, okay? Because yes, I have gray. I am old. My body feels it. Have you seen me walk? I can barely walk. All right, so where do we try to find meaning in life?
Family.
Success of our kids. Right? I told y'all what happened when our youngest, Jonathan, said he wanted to stop the recruiting process for football. When he was just like, because of concussions he had, he was like, I don't want to do this anymore. You know what I said to him, first words out of my mouth, are you sure? Why? Because I loved the reality that I had a Division I experience, and how cool would that be if he did? But also, hey, how cool does that make me? Right? What else do older adults try to find meaning and value in life in? What's that? Professional success? Yes. What else?
Membership.
Membership. Yeah. Are we at the DCC? Or are you way over there? All right. What else? What's that? Putting one foot in front of the other. Yes. I'm surviving. Right? Oh, man. All right, but here's the thing I want you to notice about why am I doing this. Have you noticed that where you try to find value and meaning in life goes hand to hand with experiencing shame? Jesus' baptism, believe it or not, actually gives us insight into what the real meaning of life is. And y'all are like, wait a minute, what? Well, as we look more deeper into it, we're going to see this, but it opens up a whole other way of seeing where true meaning and value are found. Because Jesus' baptism here, the way Mark is describing it, it opens our eyes to the reality of another world. Look at verses 10 to 11. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. This is a violent tearing apart. And then what does he see? The Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then there's a voice that came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is a violent tearing open where two worlds are colliding. The heavenly realm is forced open. It's made visible for all to see in this event. The Spirit descends on him like a dove, not a literal dove, right? This is a simile, like a dove. And we hear the voice of God. But notice what he says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We have the triune God present in this scene. We got the Father speaking, the Spirit hovering and filling, and we have the Son doing a work that pleases the Father. What's Mark doing here? He's taking us back to creation. Is he not? The creation of the world, where we have the Father speaking, we have the Spirit hovering, and we have the Son, who is the Word of his Father, accomplishing his will. Mark, in other words, is connecting Jesus' baptism to a recreation, where the triune God is actively present, announcing and empowering a new creation is taking place. Okay? Where Jesus is the true King, he's the true Son. He is the second Adam come to reestablish God's kingdom and create a new humanity. But believe it or not, there's actually more going on here than just that, which is, if that's not enough. At Jesus' baptism, what do we get insight into? We get insight into how the triune God relates to himself. Notice, the Son is what? Obeying and accomplishing. Did I spell that right? Accomplishing? I think so. The Father's will. What's the Father doing? He's speaking about his delight in his Son. What's the Spirit doing? He's hovering. He is enveloping. He is engulfing. He's filling both. One way of describing this, where is it? Yeah, one commentator said this. He said, This is what has been happening in the interior life of the Trinity for all eternity. Mark is giving us a glimpse into the very heart of reality, the meaning of life and the essence of the universe. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, calls it the dance, where says Christianity is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama. Almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance between each member of the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity revolving themselves around the other making a dance. Cornelius Plantiga, he develops Lewis's concepts even further about how all three members of the Trinity seek to exalt, glorify, honor, and serve the others. He says this, the persons within God exalt each other, commune with each other, defer to each other. Each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being. In constant movement and overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. God's interior life, therefore, overflows with regard for others. And we've already covered all this. But now you're going to see it clearly. This gives us insight into what is the image of God. Why did he create us in his image? What is his image? It's where each member lives for the good of the other. Which then tells us, well, what is sin? Sin is selfishness. Sin's living for self. That's anti-image of God. Doesn't this also tell us what's our purpose as human beings? To reflect God, to put God on display. How? By living for the good of others, not yourself. That's pretty powerful. And that carries into a lot of things, does it not? Like, think about it. When Paul calls, what are we? We're ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean? Does an ambassador represent themselves when they go to a different country? No, they're representing us. To be an ambassador for Christ means you're representing him. Put him on display. Well, what does that mean? That means you stop living for yourself and live for the good of others. Spouses, stop living for yourself. Parents, stop living for yourself. Kids, stop living for yourself. Reflect God. This is why John in his epistle says, God is what? Love. It's the essence of who God is. Oh, so maybe this also gives us insight into what love is. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not our fruit. What is love? It's never a feeling. What do we know? For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and gave. It's always a sacrifice. Love is always a sacrifice. Love is always a giving. So if you're always seeking to receive, You're not giving. So, wow. This gives us insight into how we find meaning and value in life. This gives insight into what the nature of sin is. It gives insight into what our purpose is and why God made us this way. Now, God did not create us because he needs us. He is a perfect, loving relationship in and of himself. So he does not need us. Which begs the question, then why did he create us? Answer, Jonathan Edwards would say it this way. Well, no, I won't. I'll say it this way, the way I think Jonathan Edwards, what he meant. He says it a lot more extravagantly and with a lot more words. God made us so he could put his love on display. Why he created us. So he could put the love that he shares with himself on display and give it to us. He created us in his image so we could participate in the dance. But what did Adam and Eve do? They became static and stationary, demanding that others keep revolving around them. So they were made to revolve their life around God. They were made to find meaning and value from God. They were made to reflect and display him by living like God does for the good of others. That was God's original intent. But in Genesis 3, that all changed. Adam and Eve chose to become stationary and static. Adam and Eve tried to find meaning and value apart from God. Adam and Eve stopped centering and circling their lives around God, and they became self-centered. They selfishly wanted to be in the center and have everything else circle around them. So instead of imaging forth God, who are they now imaging forth in Genesis 3? The serpent. Selfishness is why Satan was kicked out. It's why he fell. He didn't like somebody else getting the praise and glory over him. So they're now reflecting the serpent. And when they looked upon each other, what did they experience? Shame. Shame. They did not see God's reflection mirrored back anymore. They saw each other's nakedness. They saw each other's sin, and immediately they experienced shame and tried to hide and then cover it up. Now, the reason why Jesus' baptism is so significant and why Mark is immediately placing Jesus' baptism with Jesus' battle against Satan is because Mark's now retelling the old story. He's casting the events of verses 9 through 13 in light of Genesis 1 through 3. Why? To show us that the triune God is in the process of recreating a new humanity based on a new representative. Does that make sense? Adam and Eve were representing all of humanity and they fell. They failed. Now Jesus is representing a new humanity. A new Adam who would resume the dance. A new Adam who would restore God's kingdom that got turned upside down. Look at verses 12 through 13. Immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. What does that mean? Well, we'll look at that in a moment, but think of it. The same Spirit that descends and fills Jesus at his baptism is the same Spirit now driving him to face Satan in the wilderness. What Jesus faces in the wilderness is a divine mission. It's a mission that involves succeeding where the first Adam failed. Now, what's interesting about Mark's account is he doesn't give us all the details of Jesus's temptation like Matthew and Luke does. We don't know what Satan said to tempt Jesus. We don't know what Jesus's reply was to the temptation. Mark just wants us to know there's a battle. That's it. And this battle, it doesn't take place in a calm, quiet garden that's full of life. It takes place in the wilderness. It takes place in the anti-garden, where life does not thrive, where there is few, if any, resources. And in this wilderness, we got wild animals. What's that all about? Well, it's significant, I think, for a couple of reasons. Number one, remember, Mark is writing to Roman Christians who are being persecuted by Nero. Nero tries to humiliate Christians by what? Dressing them up in animal skins and then letting them run to try to get away from lions who would catch them and then tear them to pieces. But there's also this sense of the wild animals being under the rule of Satan instead of under the rule of Adam. Right? Which is the way it should have been. So just like Adam, Jesus is tempted directly by Satan. He's directly tempted by God's adversary, but what is the temptation? Okay, let's think about it for a moment. Mark, he doesn't tell us, but since Mark is connecting Jesus' baptism and battle to the original story, we can figure it out, can't we? In Genesis 3, humanity's representative was tested to see if he would obey God. As God's image bearer, Adam was to circle his life around God. He was to find meaning and value from God, from what God says is meaningful, from what God says is valuable. And in Genesis chapter 2, God says what's meaningful and what's valuable. God defined what is evil and what is good. And what is it? Obedience to my will is good. Disobedience is evil. You can eat from any tree except one. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. So, obedience to my will is good, disobedience is evil. Obey me, do not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will die. Adam chose to find meaning and value on his own apart from God. Adam stepped outside of the dance. And when he stopped circling his life around God and ate from the tree, the first consequence that they experienced was shame. It's what we all experience. I would say shame is probably the greatest thing you as a human being experiences the most. But now we have a new Adam who's here. And notice he's immediately thrust into the wilderness to face God's adversary. In other words, Satan's temptation is what? It's to try to get Jesus to disobey. But disobey what? In Matthew's account, we find out that Satan was tempting Jesus to get the crown by avoiding the cross. To be exalted without having to do God's will of suffering and dying for sinners. In other words, Satan is trying to get Jesus to step outside of the dance. The temptation is to get Jesus to stop circling around the Father and the Spirit, to no longer submit, serve, honor, and exalt his Father by doing his own will, not his Father's will. In other words, Satan is trying to stop Jesus from fulfilling his role as our representative, which means Jesus' baptism and battle are not for himself. Don't miss this. But for you. To be your representative. In the garden, what did Adam say? My will be done. But in another garden, what did Jesus say? Thy will be done, not mine. And Paul, in Philippians 2, says that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But don't miss this. He hung naked on that cross, totally exposed for all to see. There was no place to hide. There was nothing to cover up. Which means, what is he experiencing on the cross? Shame. Our shame. So why the writer of Hebrews says Jesus endured the shame of the cross. Why though? Who for the joy set before him? What? What? Jesus joyfully experiences the shame of the cross? Why? So he could clothe you with his righteousness. Think of that. Jesus' baptism and battle mark his mission to remove your shame. Why? Jesus came to be associated with sinners so sinners could be associated with him. Or to say it this way, when you're associated with Jesus, everything that's true of Jesus is now true of you. Well, what's true of Jesus at his baptism? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When you're associated with Jesus, God says of you, you are my beloved son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Y'all, that's a shame killer. That's why Ed Welch calls Jesus our shame eater. Do you understand that verdict is the only thing that can drive out your fear? This verdict, you are my beloved son or daughter in whom I'm well pleased. Do you realize when you trust in Jesus, you are now associated with him, and that verdict, what is proclaimed of Jesus at his baptism, is proclaimed of you and will never change. Never. For all of eternity. Man, what will that do? I think it will quiet and calm your restless soul, is what I think. I think that verdict will renew your hope. I think that verdict will produce joy in your life. God values you so much that he sent his son to represent you, to identify and be associated with you, to fight for you, to perfectly obey his Father for you by going to a cross and experiencing its shame in order to prove it. So let's just talk about this for a moment. If God declares this verdict, that if God declares what is true of Jesus is now true of all who trust in that keeps moving. Then question, will that verdict ever change? Will that verdict ever change? No. Why don't you believe that then? What's that? It's not how the world operates. Why do you doubt it? Because what do you think it depends on? You. So, just practically, can we be honest and just admit it? We all struggle with this. We all believe, but we don't believe all the time. We all believe this truth, but we don't believe it in specific ways. We don't believe it in specific circumstances. We don't believe it, especially when we sin. That's the point. We struggle to believe it when we sin. Okay, if God declares this verdict upon you, when you're sinned, okay, this was my 8 o'clock sermon. What does he say? He chose us for what? To be holy and blameless. This verdict that God declares about Jesus is what he declares of everybody united to him, which means your blame is removed. Your sin is removed. Why? Because it's now covered in Jesus' clothing. It's now covered with Jesus' righteousness. Which means, how does God view you, Christian, right now? Or how does he view you when you're sinning? You tell me. Perfect. Blameless. Righteous. You know, that's the engine that drives your life, is it not? What do I want to end with? End with this. Oh, gosh. Okay, if you know this, if you know that verdict to be true, you know what it will help you to do? Stop hiding. It'll help you to come out from behind the tree. It will help you to take your fig leaf attempt to cover your own guilt and shame off. In other words, it'll help you to run to God faster when you sin. It will help you to repent more quickly when you sin. It will help you to do this without fear of being punished. Man, step into the light and confess of the ways you're trying to find meaning and life apart from Christ. That's it. It's time. Let me pray. Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, man. I wish for myself. I wish I believed that better. I really do. I wish I believed all the time that this verdict will never change. I wish I didn't doubt it, but I do. And this is why we need your help. This is why we continually need to hear the gospel. This is why we need to constantly hear and be reminded of all that Jesus has done to save us for all eternity. So again, I can preach it, I can teach it, I can proclaim it, but I can't make people believe it. So would you, by your Spirit, enable us to believe this bigger, to believe it brighter, to believe it better? Because when we do, this will affect how we relate to one another. So help us to display Jesus. Help us to bear your image and reflect you to one another by living for the good of others. And we ask of this in Jesus' name. Amen.